Over the years, Charlene and I have been willing to do weddings for folks who have no church affiliation. I feel like when someone calls and asks the church for help, the answer should be as much as possible, yes. So we've done these weddings, and we've been in some very unique situations. And we had one of those situations quite some time ago where we had a couple come. We did the premarital counseling. We did the wedding. Everything was great. And so you know, the wedding is over. Everybody leaves. And so we make our way to the reception venue. We were not late, because if you know Scott and Charlene Howington, we are not late. It's just who we are. We once tried to be late going to a surprise party, and we still got there early. It's a problem. We'll keep working on it. Well, we walk into this reception venue, and we walk up to the table where all the place cards are, and we don't see a place card for us. And we look again. You know, our name is not, you know, one of those names that can be easily confused with a lot of other names. There was no place card. None. Not anywhere. Then there was nobody standing at the table to ask. And there were only just a handful of cards left. And we thought that odd. We kind of glanced into the room, because you're in that awkward position. Do I walk in and say, hey, we're here? And they go, what are you doing here? Or not? And so, you know, I stood there like a puppy waiting to be let in, you know, hoping that somebody would see him and notice him. And nobody noticed us. A couple people saw us there, but, you know, the bride and the groom, everybody was in there having a good time. And we thought, wow, this is really weird. I thought I was supposed to, you know, give a blessing, but, well, what do we do? What would you do? We were feeling very awkward, very left out. Eventually, we just kind of quietly walked away, got in our car, and drove away, and thought, you know, that was strange, so be it, you know, and feeling very awkward, very left out. Let me paint another picture for you. This one is one I want you to imagine. Imagine this scene. A local church has a meal that's catered in and hosted by a couple of the wealthier families in the church. It's not been put in the bulletin or anything, because it's by invitation only. And it's slated for a Sunday evening, when a special service is going to take place around 6:30 that night. And so some of the people thought, well, let's have this meal. But again, it's not advertised. It's very exclusive. And the word still gets around, because word gets around in churches. In that church, there's a young couple. And they're having a tough time just making ends meet. And so they both have to work Sunday afternoon at their second jobs. And they know they neither one get off until 5:30. But they figure, you know, I know what the church is like. You know, if we show up, there'll be a little food for us. And we know that there was no special thing, but we should be okay. It's the church, right? They get off at 5:30. They get to the church by 5:45. They walk up to the fellowship hall, and the doors are locked. And they kind of knock on the door. Now remember, this is hypothetical, okay? I don't think this happened at a church that I know of, except for one in the first century we'll talk about. They knock on a door, and finally somebody comes and opens the door. And you know how when somebody can open a door and kind of stand in it in such a way that you know that you're not coming in? That's what they get. I mean, they look in the room. They even see the pastor in there and all, and they're told, well, I'm sorry. This wasn't an all-church meal. This meal was only for people who could afford to chip in or for special guests. So we're sorry. But, you know, the service is going to start soon. If you just want to go have a seat in the sanctuary, we'll be out soon. Well, this couple wants to be part of the special service, so they wander out to the sanctuary and they sit down. Once again, feeling very alone, very judged because they don't have a lot of money, very much like an outcast. The meeting, the dinner ends, and people come flooding into the sanctuary, and they come up, hey, good to see you guys. And the handshakes and the warm greetings feel kind of hollow. What makes it worse is they're having communion that Sunday night. And the pastor steps up and he talks about how that there is level ground at the cross. How that everyone is welcome at the cross. How that Jesus doesn't look at your bank account or your social standing or anything else. Jesus accepts you as you are. And this couple is struggling because they had seen him in the room with everybody else and he didn't even make a move to invite them in. With that word picture in mind, listen as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. The Apostle Paul writes, In the following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we are more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. In his little book, Going to Church in the First Century, Robert Banks, I think, does a very good job of letting the reader see what things may have been like. Since in that first century, the early church was made up of people from all walks of life. There were the wealthy who owned the houses where the churches met. There were also slaves, and many slaves in that time were what we would call indentured servants. They had some freedom to move around as they desired in the city. And then you had maybe a shopkeeper or two. So it just made sense for everybody that the meetings were probably held in the evening. Everybody was free to come. And it made a lot of sense that when people came that there was some sort of a meal because they were coming from the end of the day's work. And in fact, the way Banks does it in that meal is sometime during the meal, someone would, maybe one of the leaders of the church would grab some bread, have some bread right there, and he would hold it up and he would recite the words of the Lord Jesus. "This is my body, which is broken for you." And they would just stop everything. They would take a minute and remember that in the midst of their time, in the midst of their fellowship, in the midst of maybe their discussion of a letter that came from Paul or John or Peter, that the reason they were there was because of Christ. And then there would be some wine, and they would say, and this is the blood of Christ that was the new covenant, and that would be done, and it became part of the process. To the best that we can tell in Corinth, something started happening in some of the house churches that was far beyond that. Part of the architecture of the house that they would meet in would be that there would be, for this, for our sake, there would be like a street entrance, an entrance. You would knock on that door. They would let you in. You step in, and you're in a courtyard. Surrounding the courtyard are various rooms. And then there may have been another door that put you into the garden, if it was that size of a home. And it was usually in the garden where they could meet. The word picture we get here in 1 Corinthians was that the wealthy would meet early. They had that luxury. And they would meet maybe, let's say, in the garden and have this sumptuous meal. As the poorer members of the church arrived, they would be held out in the courtyard until the meal was over. And then maybe they could, and then they would come together. And so here the poor people out in the courtyard, having worked hard all day, having been hungry, were struggling, and they could hear the roars of laughter and the party going on. And they get together, and believe it or not, some were overfed, and they were like, whoa, man, that was too much chicken for me tonight. And the other person next to them was starving. Or someone, maybe even Paul even alludes to it, some would have even just had a little too much of the wine and gotten downright drunk. And Paul is livid. He has absolutely nothing he can say that would in any way be positive here. And that's what he says. So let's look at what Paul says. I'm going to break it down into three sections. In verses 17 to 22, he describes the situation and the awfulness of the situation. He says, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. You know, one of our desires when we come together here is to come together to be of help, to be of encouragement, to build up. And Paul says, but in your meetings, in some of your meetings, Corinth, people come together and they walk out worse than they came in. Your meetings do more harm than good. And then I think with dripping sarcasm, he says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Remember where we started. Paul said, you have divisions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Jesus. And so there were already divisions, and he said, you've got these divisions. I have no doubt. And in fact, some of those divisions are designed so that some of you can say, I am better in God's eyes than you. And what seems to be the case here is that those divisions were along the lines of who was wealthy and who wasn't. I'm wealthy. I have a house. You have the privilege of meeting in my home. God has blessed me more than you. I'm sorry, slave. You just don't have God's blessing. On the one hand, every organization needs some structure and some order. But in this case, there was not structure and order, there was division. And I looked at this and I read it. Paul said, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. You can't say what you're doing is the Lord's Supper because you're excluding some people. And like I said, some of you are even getting drunk. I think the point that Paul is making in these first few verses is simply this. Classism has absolutely no place in any gathering of Christ's followers. That's what was happening as far as I understand it. There was this classism. And it crossed all boundaries. If I have money, I'm in a better class than you. And Paul says that this is awful. He says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Can I tell you today that every person who knows Jesus Christ has God's approval? God doesn't divide us by class. Paul is incredulous here. Look at verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Answer, yes. Or do you despise despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? The answer would be no, but the actions say yes. Paul says, when you come into an assembly of people who are all Christ followers and you begin to separate them out by the haves and the have-nots, and the haves get to just show that they are something else, and the have-nots get to look, sit over on the other side of the room and wish they were haves, you have despised the body of Christ. And he is livid with the Corinthian church. So Paul just designs a kind of a course correction that leads him on. And that course correction deals with what we just celebrated, the body and blood of Christ. And the point that Paul makes is the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus erases all division. I know we all come from different walks of life. I know we all come from backgrounds. I know we all have different levels of income. But truly the case is when you come to the cross, you come empty. You have nothing to bring to the table, as it were. You have only your broken self that God receives. Paul says, As he talks about the Lord's table here in verses 23 through 26 that we've just read, I want you to think a minute about that Last Supper. We go back into the Gospels. You go back to John 13, the first 17 verses, and you find an amazing thing happening in John 17. Jesus, the Bible says, he knew from whence he had come, and he knew where he was going. And he knew that all authority, all power had been given to him. This is the creator of the universe, the active agent in creation, according to Colossians chapter 1. And he gets up, and he takes off his outer garment, and he puts a towel around his waist, and he grabs a bowl of water, and he starts going around. And they were reclining in kind of couches, and he starts doing the lowest job of the lowest servant in the household and washing their feet. The creator of the universe did not see himself as too important to not wash feet. And he said, I have set an example for you, do likewise. And I don't think he was saying, go start washing everybody's feet. I think that's a great word picture for those who choose to do it. But he's saying, I served you and I humbled myself to serve you, and you serve one another. And later on in that same chapter, he'll say, here's how all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And in Corinth, they weren't loving one another. They were showing one another that there are people that are better in God's economy than others simply by what they have. It was in that upper room that Jesus reminded them that his sacrifice of his body and his sacrifice of spilling his blood was going to be the basis of a new covenant. And the point that I think Paul is making by referencing the Lord's Supper is not just the correction to say the Lord's Supper should be equal to all. I think that's the first point and the most and an important point. But I think secondly, we need to realize, and I think what he's trying to get across to these people, is that no one in that room, in the upper room, no one in that house church in Corinth, no one in our presence today can do anything to earn or be more worthy of receiving what Jesus did for us through his death. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves more worthy of Christ, because there's nothing that we bring to the table. I think that's what makes biblical Christianity so unique. You see, since there's no way you can work or earn or pay your way into relationship with Jesus, then we all come in the same way. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's by God's grace. The wealthy Corinthians were making a mockery of the death of Christ by dishonoring the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. And notice the verse that I quote at the end. We have the essence of what the Lord's table is about in verses 23 through 25, where Paul says, "This is what the Lord said on the night he was betrayed. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And then this word, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this blood, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's a twofold reality, the coming of the Lord. I mean, the reminder is that we serve and we worship and remember a risen Lord. He is coming back and we will celebrate that, but he also is coming back to hold us accountable. And he's beginning to let the Corinthian church know God will hold you accountable for how you manage yourself in your gatherings. You see, one of the sad realities of historical Christianity is all too often this table has been made a symbol of division and not a symbol of unity. Now, I would say to anyone, we only partake of these elements when we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we know exactly what we're doing. That's why I think it's very important for parents to teach children, as I said earlier, that this is not just snack time. This isn't kind of the break in the middle of the service where we get a snack. This is important time. There's something important about this. And I won't go so far as some of my colleagues and certain that will say this actually becomes Christ. I don't believe that's the case. It's the idea that we're remembering what Jesus did, and these symbols have become so important to our faith to remind us of that. But as I've often said, this is the Lord's table. It's not Pleasant Hill Community Church's table. So anybody that comes into our assembly at any time when we have communion and they say, "I have put my faith in Jesus Christ," we say, "Come to the table. Come to the table," because we're all here today because of a sacrifice that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and this table stand as a constant memorial of what he did so that we can be in faith relationship with him. The fact of the matter is, just as classism has absolutely no place in the gathering of Christ followers, the cross should destroy all forms of classism. You see, there's no place for it among Christians. The once and for all sacrifice of Jesus erases all division. But Paul doesn't stop there. He then issues a prescriptive. Verse 27, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." First of all, partaking in the Lord's table in a careless manner, Paul says, that's a sin. The word unworthy is not talking about one's character, because when it comes to Christ, we're all unworthy, but it's talking about one's actions. When the Corinthians partaking in an unworthy manner was they were partaking in communion or in the Lord's table, but they were leaving others out and humiliating them. And they were, by their actions, mocking the very unity that Christ called for and that his death represents. And he says, you're sinning against the body and blood of Christ. He goes on. "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." The second thing he says, well, you need to approach this from a standpoint of examining, of looking deeply in yourself. Look deeply into your life. You know, every time you walk in here and you see the communion table set up, it should be a time to say, I need to take stock of who I am. You know, just to rehearse that relationship you have with Christ. But there's that second, and I think it'd be a time to pray as the psalmist prayed, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That, "Search me, God. I'm about ready to remember what you did. Examine my life." I mentioned it earlier in Matthew. Jesus said, if you're coming with your gift to the altar and you remember somebody has something against you, stop right there and go and make it right with them. I believe that's part of that examining process. I don't think it should only be when we do communion, but I think it should especially be when we have that, because it's a time to examine. Paul says we have to give careful thought to others as we approach the Lord's table. He says, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's an important point. Discerning the body of Christ is not now talking about the physical body of Jesus. It's talking about the local body of believers. In chapter 12, Paul's going to say, after talking about all of this stuff about the different parts of the body, he's going to say at the end of that segment in verse 12 and verse 27 of chapter 12, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So in this passage, he's saying, when you come and you eat and drink without thinking about the welfare of others in your midst, that's the body of Christ, without discerning, without taking stock of, and without recognizing those others, then you are drinking judgment on yourselves. The Corinthian church was not recognizing the body of Christ when they humiliated and left out the lower class from their exclusive meals. As a result, they were coming under God's judgment. And when you read verse 30, you say that judgment was harsh. This is why, Paul says, many of you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. Paul says, God takes this seriously. And some of you are sick and all because you have been making a mockery of this, and God is disciplining you. And you say, does that really happen? I would only refer you back to Acts chapter 5. When a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and let me back it up, in Acts chapter 4 it says, in the early church, there were no needy people among them. Every need was taken care of. The wealthy would take and sell a field and bring the money and give it to the apostles' feet. And so Ananias and Sapphira thought they would get in on that action. They sold a field. And they said, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to keep this amount for ourselves, and we'll bring the rest to the apostles. But the way we'll approach them is we'll let them know this was what we got for the field. So they were hedging. So they brought to the, and Peter said, why are you lying? That was your field. You could have done what you wanted with it, but don't sell it. Bring part of the money and tell God you've brought your best. You've brought all. And they both died, because God judges harshly what we bring to him. God is judging harshly. When we make a mockery of what God has instituted, he takes it seriously. Paul says, if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. If you took a step back and looked around and were more aware of who you are, then you're not going to come under judgment. And he reminds them, nevertheless, when we are judged in this way, verse 32, by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally condemned with the world. This is not that God is sending them to hell. He is judging them and trying to discipline so they will correct their course and be more open and erase the divisions that were separating the church. Now, let me give you kind of a universal and then a local application of what I see Paul teaching here. In the broader sense, I think the point that Paul is making is that reminder that every human being is created in the image of God. All of us are. And so it's imperative that when I follow Christ, that I be someone who treats every person with whom I come into contact with respect. Now, in my eyes, and maybe in the eyes of those around me, they may not deserve respect, but I see them as a Christ, as an image bearer. They've been created in God's image like me. So I've got to find a way to treat them with respect. I don't have to agree with someone to still treat them with respect. I don't have to even like someone to have to still be able to treat them with respect. The more local application, I remember a classmate of mine when I was in seminary, good friend. His, as he was going through seminary, and all of us were talking about being pastors and missionaries and teachers, he began to sense God calling him back into his previous career. His previous career was in law enforcement. And so he actually graduated with the Master of Divinity and then went back to, because he had been out for a while, went back through the police academy. I'll tell you one story. Everybody had to do cadence, and everybody had to come up with their own cadence. And so he came up with a cadence, and he got in trouble for it. But, you know, have all these police officers running, and he's shouting, "Jesus loves me, yes, I know." And they all shout, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me." And he said, they said, "You can't do that anymore." But at least for the moment, it really worked for him. But, you know, and so he said, I really tried to bring that idea of respecting every image bearer with me into my job. And he told me about one time when they got into a high-speed chase. And it went for miles and miles and miles. And finally, they pinned the suspect down. And my friend was the first on the scene. And he got the guy down, had the guy down, got him in cuffs, and then he stayed with him. He said he literally draped his body over because he knew what was coming. When officers have been in a high-speed chase, the adrenaline is high, and he said everybody wanted a piece of them. And some of the guys were canine officers, and their dogs were like, you know. And he said, "I just kept them back. You know, it's my collar. I'm taking him in." He got him in the car. They had some time before they cleared all the cars. He waited. He said, I sat there for a few minutes in silence. He said, I finally turned back to the guy and I said, "Look, I know you're angry and I know you're scared, whether you want to admit it or not. And there is going to be a price to pay. But you can choose. You can choose how much of a price you pay. If you work with me, We can make it a little easier on you, but if you dig in your heels, it's going to be awful. And you have until we get back to the station to decide what you're going to do." Now, he said, it took everything within me not to just be all over him. I had to really pray and ask God to keep me calm. He said, I didn't want to excuse his behavior. He was wrong. I didn't want to sugarcoat the consequences. They were severe. But I also didn't want to call him all sorts of names and cuss him out. He treated him with respect, and he got a confession. See, the minute you and I begin to look down on anyone because of any reason is the minute we begin to walk down a slippery slope of classism. And can I just remind you today, classism cuts both ways. In this instance, in 1 Corinthians, it was the wealthy that were guilty. But sometimes it's easy to look the other way. Well, they think they have everything. They don't know anything. I know of situations where people without a certain level of education will look down on someone who has more education. So that classism goes both ways. No matter who you are, you can choose to look down on someone and judge them. Either way, it's pride. And the cross should take away pride because I brought nothing to the cross but my broken self. I'm not saying you have to agree with everyone. You won't. I won't. But when I look down on somebody, when I see them as lesser, when I build within a bias of myself that I'm better than they are because, and I can put my list, even in the church, then I create division that is mocking what God has done. The bottom line is we each need to take seriously our daily expression of our relationship with Jesus. So here's Paul's solution, verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Now, some say he's talking just about the Lord's table. Some say he's talking about the meal. I say it could probably be a little bit of both. I'll tell you, I've seen the beauty of a shared meal. I've led several trips to and actually went back with Jessica to a little church in Mexico in Irapuato. And that church had the divisions, not in a bad way. They're just the people. I mean, the one family we stayed with had a beautiful, beautiful home, had just had a jacuzzi delivered, or a jacuzzi, if you want to say it, delivered. He had contracts and cleaning contracts for certain major factories. He did well. Another one of our people stayed in a home where the only thing they had to heat up any meal with was just a small electric hot plate. This church was known for their carry-in dinners. And you bring what you can, and it all gets put to the table, and everybody enjoys. There were no divisions as to who could or couldn't bring. And sometimes I watched my hostess go up to someone, and I could tell she was telling them, no, you just come. She'd put her arm around them because they were going to leave. They hadn't brought anything. She'd put her arm around, and she would bring them to the table and bring them to the meal and welcome them as a sister or brother. And there was no sense of, no, whatever you can provide is enough. There wasn't lots of money in that particular church, but they were generous. One of my teammates had lost his wedding ring. He thought he had lost his wedding ring on the work site. He spent an entire day, we were digging footers, and that's yucky, dirty work, and he spent his entire day going back over where he worked, sifting through the footers. On the last night, one of the leaders, one of the elders came up to me and to this guy, and they handed me a wad of money that they had already changed into American dollars so that he could buy a new wedding ring. He was just blown away. I can't accept that. Well, long story short is he had just dropped the wedding ring behind the dresser and somebody found it when they cleaned the room. And so he got to send all the money back. But the principle was they knew he could probably go buy his own, but they wanted to give. There was no division. That is so beautiful. And Paul's saying, so when you get together, everybody should eat. When you get together, everybody should be welcome. There should be no exclusion. And he says, oh, by the way, if you're too hungry, if anyone's hungry, anyone who's hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, you may not result in judgment. If you can't manage this, then stop having the public meals, eat at home, come together, but don't do anything that would mock what Jesus did to remove divisions, to remove classism. Don't do anything that would mock that. Be people who receive everyone. Classism has no place in any gathering of believers because the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus erases that division. So we each need to take seriously our expression daily of our relationship to Jesus. That's what this table reminds us of. He did it for us. We bring nothing but ourselves. And Jesus says, whosoever will may come. Would you stand as we pray? Father, thank you for your word and the reminders of some of the things that we need to be aware of. It's so easy, Lord, to judge. It's so easy to look down. Sometimes it's so easy that we don't even know we're doing it. But I kind of imagine in Corinth, it had kind of become that way. It was just such a habit to have the wealthy eat and the slaves watch. Thank you for Paul's courage in addressing it. Lord, may we be those people who see each person as somebody created in your image, who show them respect, oh, I know it's hard because that respect isn't often returned. Oh, I know it's hard because that person isn't a person who acts respectfully. May we set a different tone because you indwell us and your Spirit empowers us. In Jesus' name, amen.